Good morning, brothers and sisters. Please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Incidentally, I went to the early service at Cornerstone this morning with my wife. We had the exact same offertory, except we had a harpist. And it was glorious. Job chapter 41. And this is going to be the second part in a little mini-series. My whole purpose in going to Job, the very last part of Job, is to encourage you to bathe yourself in Job chapters 38 through 41 for the rest of your life, because they are chapters that are balm for the soul when we think God is against us and when we are in trying circumstances and are wondering what's going on. Great, great chapters. So we'll be in Job 41, 1 through 11. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes now to behold wondrous things in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. When was the last time you heard a sermon on Leviathan? As we approach this text this morning, let's remind ourselves of some of the themes of the entirety of Job, and we thought through some of these last week. Job experienced the worst sufferings imaginable. All of his children were killed in an instant. He lost all of his possessions. He had no relief from physical sickness. There were boils that came up on his body, and he was reduced to sitting in ashes and scraping himself with pottery to find some sort of relief. And his wife and his friends turned on him in his greatest hour of need. And in his suffering, Job said lots of true things about God. And he was commended by God at the end of the book for the way that he went through the suffering. But like all of us, he didn't go through it perfectly. Job fell into the trap of attempting to justify himself before God. Job, throughout the book, demanded a hearing with God, a courtroom scene, where he could come in before God, the great judge, and declare his own innocence, while putting God in the wrong for his suffering. And when you get to chapter 38 of Job, God answers, and he shows up. And he shows up in a whirlwind and puts the questions to Job. And Job puts his hand over his mouth because he cannot answer God. Who was he to try and put God in the wrong? He shows up and tells Job, "Job, consider the wonders of the natural world. Look who is in control of all these things. And then see if you really want to attempt to put me in the wrong." And we saw last week that when we have suffered, It is good and right for us to cry out to God, to beg for him to help, to call out to him and say, you've promised to help me through this. Those are all good things, but it's never appropriate to try to put ourselves in the right and God in the wrong for the things that we must walk through. We cannot justify ourselves and condemn God. And that brings us to Job 41 this morning. Did you know that Herman Melville quotes Job 41 at the very beginning of his famous book, Moby Dick? You know, the famous words that start Moby Dick are, "Call me Ishmael." But if you look in the extracts that are prior to the opening chapter there, he quotes Job 41, Leviathan. Why does he do this? Melville reflected on Job 41 before he wrote his great story about the pursuit of a great sea monster. Because Job 41 here is all about the futility of trying to tame a great sea monster, Leviathan. And of course, the whole point of Moby Dick is similar to what we see in Job, where Captain Ahab, he's named Ahab for a reason, has his leg taken off by a great sea monster, and in his rage, he goes and attempts to tame the great sea monster, and he ends up dead, going down raging against the great sea monster. He can't conquer him. Just as Captain Ahab could not reel in Moby Dick, Job cannot tame Leviathan. God concludes his whirlwind speech to Job by pointing Job to Leviathan and asking Job, "Can you tame the greatest creature of the sea?" Of course, Job is unable to tame Leviathan. And by implication, therefore, the point is, God is the only one who can actually tame the great creature of the deep. And therefore, Job must not think, as we saw in chapter 40 last week, he must not think that he has any ability to stand before God on his own. Who can stand before Leviathan? Nobody. Then how much more should we understand that nobody can stand before the God who controls Leviathan? Three questions for us out of this text this morning. One, who is Leviathan? Two, who can stand before Leviathan? And three, who is in control of Leviathan? Who is Leviathan? Who can stand before Leviathan? Who is in control of Leviathan? First, all right, who is Leviathan? You may have a footnote in your Bible there in verse 1 where it says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook?" You may have a footnote there next to the word Leviathan that tries to help you understand what is going on here. Some of your Bibles will have a footnote which says that Leviathan is another word for the crocodile. For those of you who are church history buffs, John Calvin's student Theodore Beza took that particular view. You get to his commentary on Job and he just says, "Oh, the crocodile." So some of you say the crocodile. Others of you have a footnote which says something like, "A large sea animal, exact identity unknown." The word Leviathan in Hebrew is operating much like our word fish. And what I mean is this. We use the word fish to describe all kinds of things that live in the water, things that are very small to things that are very, very large. Fish covers everything that we're talking about. Leviathan is sort of like that. Any great creature of the deep, any ferocious animal that lives in the sea can be described as a Leviathan. So the Leviathan can refer to something like a crocodile or an alligator, and it can even refer to a great sea monster. So it was most likely a term used to describe any one of a number of large, ferocious sea animals. Melville used it in Moby Dick to speak of a great white whale, a Leviathan. So from a crocodile all the way to mythic leviathans that we find in ancient Near Eastern literature. Now, you didn't know you were coming for a literature lesson this morning, but it's coming. In several cultures of the ancient Near East, and when we speak of the ancient Near East, we're speaking of the area where most of the Bible story takes place, Mesopotamia, the biblical lands, down into Egypt, the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, Leviathan shows up in several different of those cultures' literatures. He is portrayed as a great sea monster who is associated with the chaos of the sea. To the ancient mind, water, and especially the water of the sea, was associated with chaos. And the Bible picks up on this in the Old Testament. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, before God brings order to the world by creating light, in verse 3, what do you see? There is darkness and water. In the Noah story, God floods the earth. What does he do? There's chaos coming onto the earth. He floods the earth with chaos in order to start over again. When the Israelites are running out of Egypt, they have to go through the Red Sea. God parts the waves. He takes and makes order over the chaos so that they can pass through and then brings the chaos back onto the head of the Egyptians. That's also why when you get to the very end of the Bible, John sees a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. And what is missing? I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. The chaos is over. And so to the ancient mind, the great creature Leviathan was a monster who lived in the midst of chaotic water. And because Leviathan was a creature who ruled in the water, the chaotic water, Leviathan himself became associated as a monster who brings chaos and evil. And some of these ancient Near Eastern texts portray Leviathan as a dragon-like figure shaped like a snake who had seven heads. And you think, that's weird. That's really weird. A dragon snake-like creature who had seven heads. Did you know that the Bible picks up that picture too? The Bible picks up this picture of Leviathan. Listen to this. Psalm 74, 13 through 14. In speaking of God's victory, the psalmist says, "You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." Psalm 74. Isaiah 27. "In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. He will punish Leviathan, the twisting serpent. He will slay the dragon that is in the sea." And then in Revelation chapter 13, what is it that comes up out of the sea blaspheming God and accepting the worship of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you remember what it is? It's a monster with seven heads. So what is Job looking at here in chapter 41? Job is looking at something like a crocodile, most likely. But Job would immediately associate that crocodile with a great sea monster which brings chaos. And you can see that if you go home and you read the rest of chapter 41, where he starts talking about this monster and smoke and fire is coming out of its nostrils. And he even goes so far as to say that when he swims through the water, there's a shining wake behind him. He sees everything that is high on earth. There is not his like, a creature without fear. He is king over all the sons of pride. Job would see this crocodile and he would immediately think of a dragonish, snake-like creature that lives in the waters of chaos and is also represented in the Bible as being conquered by God at every single turn. Now that's interesting stuff, but what does Leviathan have to do with us? Does Leviathan have any bearing upon our daily walk with Christ? Absolutely. Surely you can see the similarities between Leviathan and Satan himself. Why is it that so many of these cultures in the ancient Near East speak of a great snake-like creature as the one who brings chaos into the world? It's kind of like the question, why are there so many cultures around the world who describe a great flood coming up over the whole earth? If you've ever studied flood mythology, you see cultures all over the world have a flood story. Something happened. There's a collective remembrance of a great flood coming up over the earth. Why is that? Could it be that there really was a flood? So too, there are many ancient cultures which describe a dragon-like creature as the one who brings chaos into the world. Could it be because there actually was a dragon snake-like creature who brought chaos into God's created order? There's a collective remembrance of what happened at the fall. Why is it that in so many cultures it is the dragon who's the ultimate enemy? Sure sounds like Genesis 3 to me. Just as there's a collective remembrance of the flood, the Christian in me wants to say there's a collective remembrance of what happened at the fall too. The world remembers who the real enemy is. And this crocodile, which God bids Job look at, is representative, therefore, and suggestive of Satan and all of the cosmic powers of darkness. Job would have made that connection. The book of Job starts out with Satan getting permissions to do things to Job from God. Satan can't do anything to Job, which God is not in control of. And what is happening here at the end of the book? The book ends with God constructing Job to consider Leviathan, and God is telling Job at the end of this book, Job, Satan brought all kinds of chaos into your life, but look at Leviathan, the one who brought chaos into your life. I'm his creator, and I control him. So we encounter Leviathan every single day, whether we are cognizant of it or not. The unseen forces of evil, with Satan as their prince, they're out to attack us, to tempt us, to make us suffer, to bring all kinds of chaos into our lives. That's why Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Christian, Leviathan is alive and well in our day and time, and you wrestle against him every single day. That's who Leviathan is. Second question, who can stand against this creature? Who can stand against Leviathan? Those of you who are fishermen will get an extra special kick out of verses 1 through 10 because the entire picture is laughingly ridiculous. God draws a picture of a fisherman throwing his line out into the water in an attempt to catch Leviathan. Does the bassmaster throw his line and his lure into the water to try and catch one of these alligators swimming down here in the river? I wouldn't recommend it. Of course not. God's point here in verses 1 through 10 is that nobody can catch and tame this great sea monster. Anybody who tries to fight this sea monster will soon learn what a great mistake it is to fight Leviathan. And so you see how the questions come to Job. Verses 1 and 2, Job, can you catch Leviathan with a hook? No. This is verses 3 and 4, Job, is Leviathan the sort of creature who will readily submit to your will? No. Verse 5, Job, is Leviathan the sort of creature you can tame and turn into your pet? You know, take him out of the water and put him on a leash so your girls can walk around the neighborhood with him like he's, you know, a big cuddly thing? No. Verses 6 and 7, Job, do you think that you can sell Leviathan at the fish market after you've speared him? You can fill him up with harpoons? You can fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Can you do that? No. Verses 8 and 9, Job, you know as well as anybody that fighting Leviathan is pointless. You really are completely and utterly terrified of this sea monster, aren't you? Yes. And then verse 10, no one willingly stirs up Leviathan for a fight. Who then is he who can stand before me? Job, it is clear, is it not, that you cannot stand up against Leviathan? What then makes you think that you can stand up to me? Job thought he would put God in the wrong, and he was, in a sense, picking a fight with God. Job was convinced he was so right, and God was in the wrong. And God points to Job to Leviathan. Job, look at this creature. You can't tame this creature. You'd be too scared to stir up this creature. What makes you think you can stand before me in this courtroom battle that you wish to have with me? Nobody can stand against Leviathan, and therefore nobody can stand against God. God says to Job and to all of us, if you really don't want to fight a ferocious sea monster, then what makes you think that you want to fight with me? In our suffering, when we're tempted to justify ourselves and to put God in the wrong, we need to consider Leviathan. We need to consider this great sea creature of the deep. Maybe what you need to do is to just hop in the car and drive over to Chattanooga for a day and visit the aquarium. They have Arapaima over there that you wouldn't want to meet in a back alley. Look at some of these specimens and see God's power in them, and then ask yourself whether you really want to question God's goodness. But as we ask this question, who can stand against Leviathan, we must also consider what God is telling us about the cosmic powers of darkness that we fight against every day. If Leviathan represents something of these cosmic powers of darkness in this evil world, then who can stand against the cosmic powers of darkness? That becomes the question. Who can stand against the cosmic powers of darkness? And the answer again, of course, is nobody. Look at the train of thought. Job, you can't stand against the physical animal Leviathan. Therefore, you can't stand against the cosmic powers of darkness that Leviathan is pointing you to. We are so helpless in our own nature. We can't wrestle against the principalities and powers over this present darkness in our own strength. That's why Ephesians 6 says, put on the armor of God. Put on the garments of the gospel itself if you want to withstand in the evil day. We must fight against Leviathan in God's armor, or the battle's going to be over quickly. Why do we think so highly of ourselves? Why do we think we can succeed over temptations and evil spiritual forces just by sheer willpower? Why do we think that we can save ourselves? Job had no control over the chaos which came into his life, and neither do we. One brother came up to me after I preached this sermon once in another church in our presbytery, and we were sharing our affinity for this great book of Job, and he said it well. He is a really good, you know, reformed thing to say. He said, Job is about total depravity. And I said, yeah, I think so. Do you see God exposing Job's helplessness in all of this, forcing him to conclude that God is the only one who can save Job from himself, and God is the only one who can save him from Leviathan? Which leads to our third question. When I'm finally confronted with my own helplessness in the face of these spiritual forces who are attempting to destroy me, they're attempting to plague me constantly, when chaos is overrunning my life, what does my heart yearn to know? Who is in control of Leviathan? That's question three. Who's in control of Leviathan? It's right here in verse 11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God rules over Leviathan. Everything in the creation belongs to the Almighty. That includes all of the great sea creatures. That includes all of the cosmic powers over this present darkness. God is in control of Satan himself. I'm fascinated here by God's statement in the first half of the verse 11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? In other words, Job, is there any way that you can even put me in your debt? What have you given me that puts me in your debt? Is there any way that by putting me in the wrong that I owe you something, Job? Of course not. We offer nothing to God. He must conquer Leviathan for us. And if we cannot offer anything to God, and if we cannot put him in our debt in any way, we are confronted squarely with the gospel here in Job. From our New Testament reading this morning, how are the spiritual forces of evil conquered for us? In the cross. There's only one who can confront and defeat the spiritual forces of evil: God incarnate. Look back at the reading. Look in your worship guide. It's the last sentence. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And incidentally, if you go back a chapter to Colossians 1, you know what Colossians 1 tells us? That the rulers and authorities who were conquered in chapter 2, they were created by Jesus Christ. And now they have rebelled. Now that they have rebelled, who's the only one who can conquer the rulers and authorities? Their creator. How does he do so? In the cross. Look back to what we sang this morning. A mighty fortress is all about this. For still our ancient foe, who's that? Satan. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Job 41, he is king over all the sons of pride. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just to ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, that is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. He's the only one who can put the harpoons in the skin of Leviathan's head. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Why? For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Did you know that Job 41 is quoted precisely one time in the New Testament? It's quoted one time in the New Testament. Guess where it is? Romans. The great exposition of the gospel, the great hub of the Bible, the one quote from Job 41 in the New Testament shows up in Romans, and it's at the end of Romans chapter 11. The end of chapter Romans 11 contains Paul's summation of the entire argument he's made in chapters 9 through 11. And his point is basically this: if salvation has come to the Gentiles, then what is it about God's promises to the Jews? Have they failed? No, of course not. Why? Because their disobedience to the gospel is part of the unfolding plan of God in Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins in verse 30 of chapter 11, "For just as you," that is you Gentiles, "just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now you've received mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, so now they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy." What does that mean? He summarizes it for us. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And at this point, Paul's so overcome with what he has just said about the greatness of God's plan that he breaks forth into praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. And then there's two Old Testament quotes: "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Paul is using Job 41:11 to declare that God is sovereign over every aspect of salvation. Nobody can put God in their debt with respect to salvation. He's consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. The gift is all of God. It is all of grace. Nobody has given a gift to God that demands repayment. We do not conquer Leviathan in our own power and then present it to God as though he owes us something. No, in our complete helplessness, he conquers Leviathan for us. His salvation is of grace alone, and he's in control of all things, including the cosmic powers of darkness. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Do you remember the great promise of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3? When the serpent had brought the chaos in, the dragon had brought in the chaos. What is this sovereign plan that God is working out through time? What is Paul praising God for in Romans 11? We read from Psalm 74:14, God in his victory, what does he do? He crushes the heads of Leviathan. The great promise of the gospel, the sovereign plan of God, is for Jesus Christ to crush the head of the serpent. Who can stand before Leviathan? Nobody save Jesus Christ, who crushes the serpent's head and demonstrates his control over everything in the universe. And all of the chaos of our lives has been conquered at the cross. It's just a matter of time until he comes back and makes it a reality. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word that pierces to the very dividing of soul, spirit, and joint and marrow. Lord God, none of us can stand before this great sea creature, and therefore none of us can stand before you. And yet, Father, in the gospel, you send Jesus Christ to us, who crushes the head of the serpent, and then you tell us to come and stand before your throne of grace boldly. What a God you are. We pray that these truths would ring out this week and through all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.